explains so much of what we understand about you and the world and our lives. And yet there are others of us here, and others of us don't even know if these events are true, if they actually happened, or if they have anything to add to the questions that we have in our minds. Oh, Father, my prayer this morning, this afternoon, is that wherever we sit, wherever we kind of fall into, I pray that you would help us to see that in the way that matters the most, that each of us in this place are really the same. We sit here and we have a deep longing and need for you to speak to us now, for you to say something to us, for you to address the things that burden our souls. Father, we pray right now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would in fact be pleasing in your sight. Amen. All right, well, we just started a series that we're calling Rise from the Ashes, and the question we're asking is this: how does the gospel of Jesus Christ speak in and address the deepest longings of our souls? We shared last week one of my favorite quotes from Shannon Hoon, singer of Blind Melon. He wrote a song and he said, "Holy man, you don't understand. The cuts on me, they go much deeper. I've been shown the way 1,000 times and not one a keeper." We also looked at Jeremiah, where God essentially convicts the church of being party to this. He says to the prophets and priests, he says, "You heal the wounds of my people superficially. You take something that needs antibiotics and you apply band-aids. It's called malpractice." And so as the church, what we're asking is this: we're recognizing that some of you even here, certainly the folks that you live amongst, they have deep questions, they have needs, they have longings, they have things that keep them awake at night, and they have yet to find a satisfactory answer from the church. So we're asking the question, how does God in fact speak into these things? And the first thing we said is that as we approach the Bible, it's helpful to look at what the Bible is. So we often look at the Bible and we think of it as kind of a book of rules or morals or ethics. We say, well, the Bible tells us how we are to live, and that's actually true. It does contain that. Another way we look at it is we say, well, the Bible is principles to live by, you know, how to have a happier marriage or how to be more successful in business. And to some extent, that's true as well. But both of those kind of aspects of Scripture are really part of something much larger. Because what we find in Scripture is we have essentially God condescending from his place in heaven and saying to each of us here today, these are the things that I want you to know about me and about yourself and about my world. And so what we find in Scripture is that it's actually an explanation for the world in which we live and for the God whom we worshiped here this afternoon. And more than an explanation, it's a call to come to him. And what we find, therefore, is in our series, what we want to do is we want to kind of take the highlights of this story. How is it that God plans to heal a broken world? He does plan to do that. He is doing that, we believe. I want to show you in the Scripture. Last week, we looked at the creation of the world, and what we found in there is that the world in Genesis chapter 1 that we looked at is radically different from the world that we live in today. For example, today actually marks the one-year anniversary of the March 11th tsunami in Japan that was absolutely devastating. Pictures that you see on YouTube of that happening are very different from the world that we read about in Genesis chapter 1, are they not? Our world, for example, instead of being filled with fruitfulness characterized by lack of nothing, is actually characterized by things like economic uncertainty, is it not? Anyone feel that recently? Instead of marriages working in harmony the way that God designed them, what we find is that marriages are often filled with strife, with difficulty to communicate, and tragically often with divorce itself. And so the question that this text, or the explanation that this text brings out, is how did that happen? And as Paul kind of was bringing out in his short comments there, what we find is that the passage starts out and it says something that I think is just so remarkably difficult for each of us to understand. The passage starts out with a man and the woman experiencing just an absolute profound freedom with themselves, with each other, and then the passage ends with them hiding. The passage starts with remarkable freedom, and it ends with fear. the passage starts with these folks being kind of kings over the earth. The earth was there to serve them. They were appointed to be in charge over it. And when the passage ends, what you find is that they actually become slaves to the earth. They are at the mercies of the earth. Will there be a tsunami or not, for example? Will my business succeed, or will I happen to have started my business next to a place that a natural disaster is going to occur? Or is my vineyard going to be subject to a famine? And that was the storyline of the Old Testament. The world no longer works as it did in chapter 1. Secondly, there was this profound intimacy with God. God was said to walk in the cool of the garden. It presents itself almost as if these folks would kind of like have a conversation with God as though he were standing face to face. And when the passage ends, they're deeply afraid of him. They want to run and they want to hide. So how does that happen? How does this profound shift take place? Well, what I want to do with you is walk through the passage, and I want to see two basic things. Number one, how the shift happens. Number two, how it will be reversed. Pretty simple. I preach two-point sermons here. So here's where they are. They start off this story, and they're here, and they lack nothing. There's all these things that they don't have. The world works. They're in charge over it. Everything's going well. And all of a sudden, this creature comes along, and he starts speaking with the woman first, and the husband, we find out, is later actually standing next to her. And what he says to her is very interesting. He asks the question, has God told you may not eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman answers him, and she says, no. In fact, we can eat from any tree we want, except for this one. And it's interesting, you know, I like to ask the question, is God a Democrat or a Republican? And from this passage, it would seem to indicate that he's fairly close to a libertarian, maybe Ron Paul. I'm not sure. But he said, do whatever you want, don't eat from that tree. And she said, that's fine, that's no problem, until this one comes along. And essentially what he says to her, he says this, he says, well, what's going to happen if you eat from it? And she says, well, in the day we eat of it, we'll surely die. The very next words that come out of her mouth are the word, perhaps, top five, most consequential words in all of history. The serpent says to the woman, you will not surely die. For the very first time in all of human history, the word of God is said to be a lie. That's essentially the serpent's argument. God is a liar, and his desire is not for your good, but is to protect his own position, right? For he knows in the day you eat of it, you'll be like him. So what the woman does next is she considers deeply this argument, and she turns to what she can see, what she can taste, and what she can touch. And she says, you know what? I think you're right. I think that if we take from the fruit and we stop trusting in what God says, that in fact, we will have more freedom, we'll have more pleasure, and we won't need God anymore. And so what the serpent is doing is he's kind of luring her away from this, and eventually she's persuaded by his argument, her and her husband with her. They both take of the fruit, and the very next moment, everything changes for them. They went from being absolutely free and unashamed to now they've got to cover, now they've got to hide. It's interesting, our culture, I was thinking about this, our culture is actually fairly obsessed with the notion of privacy, are we not? You know, I mean, I work in IT, and we have all these standards to how to encrypt laptops so that if, you know, you happen to leave one down at Artisans, you know, no one will find out the customer data that you have on there. There's a deep concern for privacy. And why is that? Where did it come from? Well, the answer is it came from a change that happened in the universe where it's no longer safe to share things with people. It's no longer safe to let people in. And so there's this tendency to cover. There's this tendency to hide. There's this tendency to run from God. And I want you to look carefully at what the serpent does. It's interesting. The serpent lures her in with this argument, and the argument is essentially this. Don't believe God. Believe me. Believe what you can see, taste, touch, and smell, and you'll have pleasure. What happens? The shift that takes place is really presented to be a picture of humiliation, is it not? You see, the man and the woman went from being king and queen over all creation. The earth was theirs. Everything in the earth was theirs. They could work it. They could eat anything except one tree. And at the end of the story, they're kicked out. They have to contend with thorns. The earth won't give them food. And they're slaves to the earth. It's interesting. I read just recently about a man back in December in Michigan. And this man contracted the HIV virus, and what he would do is he would go around and he would seduce women, particularly women that were fairly vulnerable, and he would infect them on purpose. He claims that he infected over 1,000 women. Authorities at the time of the article have found 2. That is what sin desires to do to you, my friends. It desires to seduce you, to draw you in, and to make you ask the question, should I trust God and his revealed word for my life, or should I trust what I can taste, see, touch, and smell? And its desire is to destroy you. Its desire is to take what you have and to humiliate you and to destroy you. That's its desire. And so as we walk through this passage, just kind of pastorally, I want to say to you, do not be casual toward your sin this day. Some of you are sitting here through the time of confession, through Scripture, you might be thinking, you know, there are things in my life that I am convinced are absolutely contrary to God's word. I love you, and because I love you, I want to say to you, don't treat your sin so casually. Don't go there. Its only desire is to destroy you. My friend, Pastor Steve Hobbs, preached, he had to bury his brother last year at the age of 52. His brother died of cancer. And his sermon was very simple. It was this. He said, my brother is dead because sin has come into the world, and sin has created this condition that's called death. And so my question for all of you here today is, he said, why do we love our sin? What has our sin ever done for us but give us this casket over here? It's interesting. I included these meditations for you. I thought you might find helpful. The first one is from The Onion, one of my favorite news sources. And they say this. They say, death, a metabolic affliction causing total shutdown of all life functions, has long been considered humanity's number one health concern. Responsible for 100% of all recorded fatalities worldwide, the condition has no cure. And my friends, what this passage is meaning to bring out is it's meaning to show us how is it that the world became so broken. You see, when you first read it, it kind of appears that the serpent's actually right in some respect. You see, Adam and Eve did not die in a 24-hour period of when they took from the fruit, right? Adam lived over 900 years, for example. So what's, you know, how does God made true in this case? Well, the answer is that when Adam took from the fruit, he began to die. And death became part of every single aspect of his existence, whether it be his marriage, his family. In fact, if you turn to chapter 4, you'll find right after this passage is a fight between two brothers that ends in one killing the other. The death that's spoken of here is not an instant execution, but it is an infection that spreads throughout every part of your life, and its crescendo is the day when you reach total metabolic failure of your organs. It's interesting. I have a friend who works for a forensic pathologist, and I asked him very recently, I said, is there an actual cause of death, natural causes? And he said, actually, there's not. There's always a cause. There's always something that shuts down, and we have to record that. And we say the manner is natural sometimes, but the cause is always something. And I hope that you can appreciate from this passage that the death that you know, whether it be in your family or in your own bodies, maybe you're feeling it now to some extent, that was never God's plan for your life. That God did not intend that for you. That God created you to be like him. It's interesting. The serpent says to the man and the woman, he says, you know, God's afraid of you being like him. Well, if you read the passage and you look at what's happening, the man and the woman are so much more like him when the passage starts than when it ends, are they not? They start off and they've got dominion over the earth. They're like kings, we said, right? That's who God is. He has control over the earth. They had no fear. They had great freedom. Well, that's like God too. And they lived forever. And that is like God as well. And when the serpent is done with them, it's exactly the opposite. They're slaves, they're afraid, and a death clock begins ticking on their lives. And that has continued for every single one of us down to this day. It's interesting, C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters had this to say as he's referring to the tempter. He said, our strategy is an increasing addiction for a decreasing pleasure. So in that respect, sin is like heroin. If you've ever been on heroin or known anyone on heroin, what happens when you're on this substance is that you keep having to shoot more of it to get the same pleasure. It's exactly what sin does in your life. Yes, it has a pleasure, but it is a decreasing pleasure for an increasing cost in your life. And the tempter is only interested in your downfall. And all that sin has ever done for any of us, including yours truly, has given us death and misery and shame and fear and a broken world. So, how did the world get to the point it is? The answer is, the man and the woman, as they were forced with a choice that said, am I going to live under God's authority or am I going to declare my autonomy? Am I going to declare my independence? Am I going to have Independence Day? And they chose, based on what they could see, not based on trusting God, they said, we're going to declare our independence, and we're going to go out on our own, and we're going to see what happens. And it's after that that the world experiences kind of cosmic shift. And I want you to know that as I say some of these things, I am keenly aware that for some of you that these words are tremendously difficult right now. Some of you are feeling the forces of death and its, you know, minions. You're feeling them in your bodies right now, or you're feeling them perhaps on your souls as you mourn for someone who's very close to you. Maybe you're feeling them in your parenting, for example. Maybe you're feeling them in your marriage. I want you to know that the reason I'm going here, the reason we're looking at this, is because if you're going to understand how is it that God heals a broken world, you have to understand, we have to go to this question, how is it that it got so broken in the first place? So, that's how it got broken. How will it be reversed? We actually see this in the passage. Notice with me in verse 15, God is speaking to the serpent. He says this, I will put enmity, it's like hostility or war, between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. It's interesting. We said the man and the woman went through this absolutely profound humiliation. They went from being creatures of glory, creatures who would live forever, to being creatures that were on a clock, essentially. They went from being over the earth to slaves of the earth. And in this kind of prophecy, what we see here is that the way in which God plans to heal the world is he plans to do it through the woman's offspring. That way in distant future, the woman will have a child, and this child, what is he going to do? Well, he's going to go to war against the same forces that brought down the original man and woman. That just as they were brought down, he's going to get into the battle. In fact, he's going to get into the battle to the extent that he's going to sustain injuries, right? His heel will be bruised. Well, friends, as we come to the New Testament, what we find is this. The man Jesus Christ, Philippians chapter 2 tells us, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself, taking on human flesh, and he came to earth and became obedient even to the point of death itself. See, when you read Jesus, it's really easy to look solely at Jesus' example, right? So we're going to look at Jesus next week and in the weeks to come. And it's going to be real easy for you to say the whole reason that Jesus Christ is in the Bible is that I can know how to live, right? Here's what I do with my life. And that's true. Jesus is our example without any doubt. But you see, there's something more important why Jesus is in the Bible that actually kind of includes his example. You see, Jesus is presented as this. He's presented as kind of the second man. See, Adam and Eve come to earth. They have everything. God gives them everything they need, more than that. And they're presented with a choice. Am I going to trust God or am I going to trust what I can see, taste, touch, and smell? Declare independence. They do that. They follow their feelings, their emotions, their functions. And then Jesus Christ comes to earth. He's baptized. He's tempted in every way. He goes 40 days in the wilderness. The serpent pulls out all the stops on him. And in every moment, he's absolutely obedient to his Father in heaven. He never sins. He never doubts. He's always following what his Father wants to do. And yet, what do we find happens? Well, at the end of an absolutely perfect life, Jesus Christ is incarcerated falsely. He's tortured. He's stripped naked. He is put on display, and insults are hurled at him. He's utterly humiliated, and the crescendo of that humiliation comes as he's on the cross, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And my friends, what this passage is pointing to in this kind of subtle way is it's saying the only way that our world can be healed is if there's someone who comes who absorbs the fullness of the curse. And my friends, that is what Jesus Christ has done. You see, Jesus comes. He lives a perfect life. He lives the life that all of us should have lived. And then he takes the punishment that all of us should take. And he does that so that each of you, with all of your faults, can be absolutely made perfect one day. So that one day you can stand before him with absolutely no reason to be ashamed. And my friends, what we're about to do is we're going to come to the Lord's Supper. And in the supper, what we have is Jesus kind of going the extra mile and saying, I want you to be assured that this is for you. The Bible closes in Revelation 21, just second to last, excuse me, Revelation 22, last chapter of the Bible. And John writes to us this. He says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of nations. See, my friends, one day the tree of life that we've read about will again be accessible. And this table right here is intended to serve kind of as the hors d'oeuvres, as the appetizer to that feast. See, one day Jesus will heal the world. He will heal the nations. He will do away with all of the forces that you contend with. Every single thing that you have been anxious about this week, he will make new. And he does that by undergoing the humiliation himself so that you can live a life without shame, without anxiety, without fear, one knowing that he has done it all for you. So friends, my prayer for you as we go to the table is this. If you feel like you're in a place where you don't know who he is, if you're kind of searching or seeking, I pray that you would know this freedom today. This freedom is for you. He has made it for you, and I pray that you would be able to enjoy it today.